We come this morning to Matthew 27 in our sermon series. Out, out, damned spot. Out, I say, one, two. Why? Then it is time to do it. Hell is murky. Fie, my Lord, fie. A soldier and a feared? What need we fear? Who knows it? Where none can call our power to account. Yet who would have thought the old man had so much blood in him? Here, the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Oh, oh, oh. Shakespeare touches something in writing the anxiety of Lady Macbeth. I don't know if you're a fan of Shakespeare at all, or whether you recognize the speech, but there in that speech, in the middle of the night, Lady Macbeth is trying to rid her hands of blood. The blood of a king murdered. And that very issue confronts us in today's passage. How can we wash away guilt? And who is truly guilty in today's passage? As Ethan read so brilliantly for us this morning, I wonder if it struck you as we read together Matthew 27. Do turn up in your Bibles if you have it on your phone. If you have that antiquated thing called a paper Bible, do have a look at it with me this morning. Who is guilty? Who is to blame? Everyone wants to pass off the blame for what was happening. Who will take responsibility for what is going on with Jesus? Who is in the frame around Jesus' death? Let's read this powerful passage again and stop along the way as we do. We'll walk through these events carefully and take note of the power within them. Matthew may not write as lyrically as Shakespeare did, but the words and the truth are more profound. This is not some fictional rendering, but the unfolding of history. And we are invited every time we open Scripture's pages to step into history. And hear the Lord who rules over all our stories speak in this story to our story today. The invite in these pages is for us to draw close, to stand as witnesses as Jesus is tried and sent to the cross, to make decisions like those men and women there and then in our day, for our day, in our lives. So let's step back in time by the power of God's word into this moment. Read with me, Matthew 27, verse 1. You remember Jesus has been arrested and betrayed and has been overnight in the court of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious civil authority. And Matthew picks up in verse 1 of chapter 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned 30 pieces of silver to chief priests and elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" "That is your responsibility," they replied. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The plot doesn't just thicken, it hardens. Jesus is to be condemned to death. The religious authority, the Sanhedrin, the authorities that existed within Jerusalem, they didn't have the authority to condemn anyone to death, so they would have to hand Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman colonial governor of the day. Something about what happens is unplanned for Judas. He's taken aback and filled with remorse. This is not what he wanted. It's not how he thought it would play out. And so he seeks to return the money as though in returning these 30 pieces of silver that he has sold out the Lord Jesus for will undo, like he's got some kind of money back guarantee on his actions. Simply by returning the money to the authorities, maybe he can undo what has been done. But he's no longer, nor has ever been, in control. He has been a puppet of the authorities. They don't care for him. They only care about what they could do through him. That is your doing, say the chief priests and the scribes. That's what you have done. You are responsible, Judas, not us. Despairing and trapped, he takes his own life, believing that he alone is responsible for these circumstances, for this innocent suffering, condemned to death. He tries to end his own suffering through taking his own life. Suicide is hideous. It's like the poison of death seeps out into the lives of those who care most for those who die in this way. This passage isn't about suicide, but I want to take a moment just to talk about suicide for a moment. It is endemic throughout New Zealand society. We speak about 2 degrees of separation, which means that for most of us, we know someone who has taken their own lives, or we care for someone who has been deeply affected by this. Many of us will have faced suicidal feelings. Maybe even today you are. This passage has been twisted over time by various people to teach wrong things about suicide, and I do not have time this morning to go deeply into it. But it's been used to condemn those who die by their own hand as being unforgiven and unforgivable. That is deeply wrong. It is not the manner by which someone dies that God judges. My wife and I, Enos and I, have both lost much loved cousins to suicide. David, my funny, irreverent, unorthodox cousin, died at 24. We were just months apart in age. His memory is treasured, but his death continues to be grieved with the sharp edges of a family grieving the loss through suicide. 25 years on, it feels fresh and raw and real, and suicide does that. It resolves nothing. Many of us will face that moment of considering that others will be better off if we are not around, but that is a lie. Suicide offers no solutions. In the days after David's death, we were sat in my childhood home around my parents' table. And my mum asked through tears, would God condemn him for taking his own life? The words that arose in my heart at that moment, springing up from like a well of living water from within. It's not the manner by which someone dies that God judges, but how they have lived and in whom they've believed. As I've said, this passage isn't about suicide. But as the narrative unfolds and unfolds death, it looks like right now in this story, death is triumphant. But it's not the end of the story, and we appreciate that. And this week, we are going to go deeply into the story of Easter, and it is a dark, dark story. But it's not the end of the story. It's not the final say. We have nothing to learn here about suicide other than suicide does not resolve the issues. It doesn't declare Jesus innocent. It doesn't undo what Judas has done. It doesn't solve anything for anyone. Matthew actually wants us to contrast Judas and Peter. We looked at Peter last week. And this morning, we want to see how Peter and Judas have different outcomes. Jesus chooses a way that seemed the only way to him. But Peter's path means that there is more and a future hope in his story. Remorse, which rules over Judas's life, and repentance, which eventually marks Peter's. Jesus' death is enough to deal with the most grievous of sin and the worst of suffering. Jesus' death on the cross, just hours after these events, are the things which undo death's power over human lives. It is Jesus' death that makes the difference, not Judas's. Judas, in his despair, takes his life and gives up hope and thinks there is no way forward. But Jesus, in his death, gives his life to bring hope and make a way forward. In Jesus, God does not provide some suicidal moment. In Jesus' death, God takes despair and brokenness and sorrow and hopelessness, all the things that lead to suicide, and turns them on their head. The cross will be the darkest moment in history, but there in the very darkness, in the accusations and seeming unraveling of hope, God is making a way forward and dealing with the darkness. If you are in that dark moment, at this moment, if you are considering taking your life, let me encourage you that here and now is a community who will gather around you and stand with you through the darkest of days. If you're grieving someone who has taken their life through suicide, know that we are men and women who can stand with you and alongside you in these awful days. There is a way forward, and it is through darkness in Christ. He wins in the darkness. He rescues and brings hope where there is hopelessness. Do not believe there is no other way. God makes the way. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. For the one who has been through death itself is the one who comes alongside us to guide us, love us, lead us, and rescue us. There is always hope because Jesus goes to the cross. Let's continue reading. Verse 6, the chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. The writer Matthew opens our eyes again by weaving together Old Testament prophets. This is a picture of the potter's field from long ago, not contemporary. And in doing so, he points out, weaving together Jeremiah and some of Zechariah, he points out the wickedness of the chief priests and the scribes in that moment. They are pretending righteousness. It would be against God's law to take this money that we spent to buy the life of an innocent man who is God himself. And we compare it into the treasury, God's treasury, the treasury that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll use it for some pretend righteous act. As Jesus is being presented to be condemned to death, they discuss the so-called ethics of the money they have harvested from the death of someone else. They talk of what God's word permits, and they plan to murder the word made flesh to put him to death. They seek to make accommodation for a burial place of Gentiles as they prepare to bury the God who has given life itself and to murder him. The ironies abound in this passage. Again and again, we see the wickedness and the filth of human reasoning in the chief priests and the scribes. They have found the innocent Jesus guilty, and in their guilt, they want to prove themselves innocent. This is religion itself in action. We will take what we know to be true of God's word and we will accommodate it to our own awfulness and make ourselves feel better, whilst at the same time actually denying who God is and refusing to be obedient to his word. Pretending obedience whilst rejecting God's holiness. That is the very heart of religion. It is the whole reason that I hate religion, which might be a strange thing for a pastor to say. But religion like this pretends obedience. And we've all done it, and we all do it. The invite from Matthew this morning is to see how we are just like the chief priests and the scribes, denying God's word and still trying to prove ourselves innocent. Monday to Sunday morning, pretending obedience, mustering ourselves together for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, you know, church face, and we've all worn church face. Maybe some of you are wearing it today. How are you? I'm fine. And inside, you're not. How's it going? Well, thank you, but it isn't. Religion pretends. Looks at rules and not relationships. Seeks to unpick God's word to justify human action and inaction. Human words and human silence, as Jody was pointing us to. In the face of God's justice and truth, religion is just human corruption working its way out, trying to pull down heaven to our standards. And Jesus has come to undo religion. The one true living God in human flesh, condemned by those who stand condemned by his holiness, confronting those who would condemn him with his silence. And he shows the bankruptcy of humanity trying to be God. Back to the text. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," says Jesus, which is just two words in the original text. "You say." When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Do you hear the testimony they bring against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Pontius Pilate, once in a Bible study with a group of new Christians, and we were reading one of these passages on the trial of Jesus. And the person reading it was reading this passage for the first time and referred to Pontius Pilates, which took somewhat away from the seriousness of the moment. Had me thinking about Roman exercise, that he sounded like some kind of hipster exercise guru, Pontius Pilates. But Pontius Pilate was a brutal and ruthless governor of the Roman province that would become known as Palestine for about 11 years, 26 through to the end of 36 AD. So brutal that he would once take thousands of Pharisees and crucify them all the way from Jerusalem to Damascus along the road to show just how brutal he was. And it would be his brutality that would eventually have him deposed, because brutality in a governor is just ineffective. Rome was not frightened of brutality. They treasured it. It helped keep the masses humble and quiet. And it's all the more striking, this encounter between Pilate and Jesus. Jesus, the one who has come to be handed over under this brutal ruler, this colonial, wicked, awful, brutal power. Everyone is trying to pass Jesus on to someone else, to give someone else the blame. The civil, the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, have handed Jesus over to Pilate, saying he says he's the king of the Jews. So Pilate can then kill him because that's a claim against Rome. So Pilate says to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answers two words. "You say it," or "you say." Your words. Your words. The decision has already been made by the Sanhedrin. Jesus must go to death. That was made clear in verse 1. Pilate doesn't care. He just wants peace and quiet. Jesus answers no charges, but confronts all around him, and no one can answer him in his silence. And he offers no answers to the condemnation and accusation of those around him. Jesus accepts their condemnation, just as he accepted their blows, their spit, their awfulness, their words, their betrayal. He does not absolve them of their responsibility. I wonder if it strikes you, as it struck me this week, that every page, in every page of Matthew's gospel, it's hard to go three or four words up to chapter 25 where Jesus isn't speaking. Three or four verses, and we have Jesus saying something, doing something. Again and again, we have the words of Jesus at length. And at his arrest, Jesus falls silent. Says so little in all of these pages. Determinately, walking to the cross. Jesus, who silenced the mob so many times, could have silenced and undone Pilate with just a rebuke. Jesus, who stilled storms, who raised the dead, who healed the sick, and gave sight to the blind. Jesus, the Son of God, who by his own words in the Garden of Gethsemane could have called down heaven's forces to oppose this brutal and unruly man, stays silent. Here, brutal Pilate is rendered clueless. He doesn't understand. None of them do, except Jesus. Only Jesus knows and makes sense of what is going on. It is only him. Fix your eyes on Jesus in this passage and watch him walk slowly, deliberately, quietly to the cross, accepting the responsibility, taking charge and taking all of the condemnation that is thrown at him. See him so clearly. Matthew invites us in. Verse 15. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. What a happy occasion for the person who got released. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So, when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which of these do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus, the second Jesus, the Messiah, that is, over to him. While Pilate sat on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered greatly today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The mob raised their voice. When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them and had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Finally, the crowd are involved. Mob rule, populism. The loudest voice, the strongest arm. Justice is thrown aside as a local custom. How nice. Which, this is every year Pilate does this. Who do you want to be released? This is reality TV before TVs were ever thought of. Do you want the innocent or the guilty to go free? Matthew tells us that Barabbas is well known, notorious in the original language. He's popular because he's a baddie. You know, those kind of people in the soap operas that you love to hate if you're a soap opera watcher. Deep irony here. The guilty man, named Jesus Barabbas, exactly the same name as our Jesus, because it was a popular name in the day. Jesus Barabbas, his not quite surname, Barabbas, means son of the Father. Do you want Jesus, the son of the Father, or Jesus, the Messiah, also the son of the Father? The guilty son of the Father or the innocent? Who will go free? Who do you want? Who do you want? Who do you really want? Who do you want in your life, in charge of you? You see, we love the anti-hero. We love the faltered and the broken. We love the one who won't challenge us too much. We want the one who's just like us. We don't, in truth, want Jesus. Because he's perfect. He's the one who, in his company, you know when stuff's going wrong in your life and in the world around you. You know that in Jesus' company, he understands all of your self-justification is religion, like the chief priests and the scribes. We don't actually want Jesus. Now, several of you are like, "But I do want Jesus, Andy. I do want him. I wouldn't have been like the crowd. I would have been crying out for him that day." But look at the moment and the reality. The mob cry out, "Give us the guilty one. Send the innocent one to the cross." "It's your responsibility," says Pilate. And they answer, "God, yeah, let his blood be on us and on our children and on their children. Let his blood flow down through history." Again, this is a passage that's been twisted over time to become an anti-Semitic passage. So let me just address that for a moment. If you want to use this as any grounds for racism at all towards Jewish people, you're a fool. And you don't know the text at all. Because Matthew, the writer, who, by the way, was Jewish, makes it clear that it is the whole crowd, not the Jews. He's got no fear of pointing out when it is the Jewish leaders acting. But at this point, it is the gathered crowd in front of Pilate's palace, home, which would have been both Jews and Gentiles. The whole world symbolically gathered at the feet of Jesus, crying out for him to go to the cross and the guilty one to go free. The Jewish leaders cry out, "Give us Barabbas." The Gentiles cry out. The ordinary folk cry out. And this brutal Roman governor collapses. What is to be done with Jesus the innocent, Jesus the promised one, Jesus the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the Messiah? What is to happen to him? Crucify him, they cry out. No more chilling words in their day. Crucifixion had been dreamt up in wickedness as the worst possible way for someone to die. One of the most remarkable things about the New Testament passage is that it does not dwell on the awfulness of the mechanism of death. And so we won't this morning, other than to say it was foul and disgusting. God's law says anyone who dies hanging from a tree is cursed by God. Roman law preserved crucifixion for the worst offenders. Wasn't just anyone who could be crucified. If you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. You had to be guilty of just a certain amount of crimes in order to die by crucifixion because it was so horrific. No one could imagine more horrifying death than there on the cross, on the tree, hung. And then this crowd, multi-age, multi-ethnic, multi-background, cry out, crucify him. Everyone wants to say they're not responsible. It's what the law commands, say the religious authorities. It's what tradition required. It's what Judas' action brought about. It's Pilate's authority. It's the will of the people. And Pilate washes his hands. And centuries later, Shakespeare would write of Lady Macbeth trying to do what Pilate is trying to do and wash away that damned spot of Jesus' blood. Maybe you're the same this morning. You don't want to accept responsibility. Not for me. I'm not one of those kind of people. We're more civilized in the 21st century. We're kinder and nicer kind of people. Jesus' death is just hyperbole. We're not actually that bad as people, are we? But Jesus takes the place of the guilty on the cross. Whose cross was it that Jesus went to? Do they just happen to have a spare set of crosses lying around? No, he goes to the cross of Jesus Barabbas as Jesus, the Son of Man, as Jesus, the Son of God. The innocent one replaces the guilty one, like for us, for you and I. There is a metaphorical cross of judgment of God on our lives that someone has to take the place of if we are to survive and get past it. Jesus dies instead of you and I, in our place, because of us, instead of us. Jesus loves you that much. The loved but disobedient Son of the Father goes free. The loving and obedient Son of the Father goes to condemnation. The cross that was meant for Jesus Barabbas now belongs to Jesus, the Messiah. The death penalty that belonged to one is laid on him. There is no better picture, no more confronting image, because we too are there. It is our cross, it is our death that Jesus dies. Their sin on that day is our sin. It's not my fault. It's not me, you may want to say. Their failure, their betrayal, their abdication of responsibility, their rejection, all belongs to us. We have done the same. We are those men and women in the crowd and in the moment. We are the betrayers and deniers. We are the religious accusers. We are those who hold what authority we have for our own benefit, and we would choose the guilty over the innocent on any given day. A British hymn writer back in 1995, previous century and all that, wrote these words, and they brought me up short as I've sung them in worship many times. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many to glory. Behold, the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Our words, our actions, our inaction, our thought life, our thoughtlessness, all come together in the light of God's word, and we are found wanting in every way this morning. But because of Jesus, we want for nothing today. Do you need forgiveness? Come to him, whose wounds have paid for your life in every single part of it. Once, a good many years ago, I failed in a way that I thought I'd really messed up. I was in Christian ministry, had been confronted about something I'd done wrong, and I thought my life was unraveling. I wrote to a friend and just said, I've messed up big. Didn't even have the chance, he didn't even have the dignity to write something of his own back to me. He just copied the words of Amazing Grace and sent them in an email. I was slightly insulted at the time. It was a brilliant response. We sang it at the beginning of this service. You'll sing it many times again in your life. They draw us to the cross and to the sufficiency and beauty of Jesus on the cross. You are loved, but deficient. You need Jesus, not just believe in him, but you need him. We need him. We deserve death like Barabbas. We do evil in petty and foolish ways like the religious leaders. Like Pilate, we use what power we have to justify ourselves and find a way out of God's justice. And like the mob, we bay for blood. We vote God down because we don't like what he has to say. And again, we are confronted by the silence and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. You are loved. If you ever doubt it, look at Jesus marching to the cross through blows and brokenness. For your sake, Jesus will pay the price that you cannot, that we cannot, we would not, and we will not pay. Jesus, the innocent one, who never done anything wrong but fulfills the whole of God's law, takes up the cross because of us and instead of us. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5. You see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The words of the mob that day echo down to us today, not as condemnation, but as an invite. Is the blood of Jesus on your life? Do you stand confidently in his death? If the answer this morning is no, that can change in a moment. Simply by crying out to him, calling on him to save you, that apply his blood to your life, so that God's judgment will pass over you just as it had done all those years before in Egypt. Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb, and his blood over the lives of those who claim him becomes a refuge, not condemnation. There is only one who can wipe away the stain of sin. It is only Jesus. By the shedding of his blood for you and I, we can wipe away, or he can wipe away, the stain of sin. It's only he who will abide and keep until the end. We're going to close the service very soon by singing "Abide with Me." And we'll, in the song, we'll sing, "Hold thou the cross before my closing eyes." Words that we know in New Zealand, in Māori, even though you might not recognize it, "Whakaareo mai," is a song that is the last verse of "Abide with Me" in translation, confusingly sung to the same tune as we sing "How Great Thou Art." Don't let that confuse you. But those words, "Hold thou the cross before my closing eyes, let it shine through the darkness. In life, in death, let the cross be that which shines before us and holds us in place. Let Jesus be your blame taker and your shame carrier. Let him take your condemnation and your guilt. Let him show God's love for you and to you. He goes to the cross because of you, instead of you. He takes the judgment that is yours and offers you the life that only he can give. He lays down his life so he might take up yours. And you, more importantly, might take up his. And from death, he brings life. Next weekend, we're going to pause over a whole weekend and reflect on these historic events. Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. In the week ahead, we've got services to gather together and reflect together on what happened over Easter. Thursday evening, we're going to gather here to pause and reflect in stillness, in listening, and in song, to hear and respond together. Friday morning at 10 a.m., we'll gather in this place to pause around the Lord's Supper for a communion service, quietly reflecting. And then Sunday morning, we're going to pull out all the stops and celebrate with joy the coming of the Lord Jesus from the grave. Join us. Invite your friends and family. Many of our youth and youth leaders are heading away to Easter camp and e-camp to consider what it was that Jesus has done. If you're going to Easter camp and e-camp, we'll be praying with you and for you, that God will use that weekend. And if we're staying here and gathering here, we'll be praying for ourselves, that God might do his amazing work to transform lives again and afresh as we sing this final hymn. Use these words as your own confession, your own prayer, asking God again to step into your life, that he might take up your life. And if you have not yet prayed this prayer, in that decisive way of asking Jesus to be your Lord, to be the one who will take your blame and your condemnation, do that now and take that step into following Jesus and belonging to him and stepping from death to life in his name. Let's stand as I pray. Abide, O God, by your word. Abide, O Holy Spirit, blow through this congregation, through our lives, through this community. Abide, O loving, ever-living Son, who once was dead but now is alive forevermore. You who bear our scars, help us now in your grace to bear your glory. Move among us. In Jesus' name.